Thank you, Alex and Luke and Vicky, for leading us in worship. So refreshing for me to be here with you this morning. Some congratulations are due to our couple members of our worship team. First of all, I just found out this morning, not only has Alex been accepted at Biola, but has also been accepted into their, what is it called? Their music and worship program. So we're very excited about that. And also to Luke and Jacqueline, congratulations on your engagement and your pending wedding. Yes, that's great. What a blessing. There's a bulletin insert since I am up here and have a microphone and the pulpit. I'm going to take the chance to talk about this bulletin insert. The God's Heart for the World class begins tonight. That's a curriculum that Craig Poston and I have worked on. We've offered it once before here at Temecula Hills, and now second time. Craig is the pastor at Rainbow Church, so we'll have a contingent from that church here. If you have never been to this class and you're planning to participate in a short-term missions trip with Temecula Hills this year, this is a mandatory requirement for you. I know there's a bunch of you who are getting ready to go to Panama, and there was some also going in the fall. Anybody can come, but for those of you who are involved in that, it's mandatory, so I'll expect to see you there. I'm excited about it. I think it'll be a blessing for our church. We are going to study Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. We're continuing our rapid pace through Matthew. After Dave's comment a few weeks ago, I actually did the math, and I figured out if we continue doing one verse a week, we'll finish Matthew sometime in September of 2018. But rumor has it that next week we're going to triple our speed and we're going to do three verses all in one morning. Yes. Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, when I taught geography, I always gave my students my version of world history in one sentence. Some of them are here. They probably remember this. And here was my version of world history. The bigger and the stronger take the stuff from the smaller and the weaker. That's it. That's all you need to know if you study world history. Conflict is the way of the world. It's everywhere, from the international level to the community level to the family level, and even in our individual relationships. And conflict is often made worse by our sinful attitudes and behaviors. James chapter 4 tells us, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight." In a broken world filled with broken people, conflict is inevitable. But if eliminating conflict is impossible, our verse today teaches us that responding well to conflict is essential. Because our response reflects our paternity. Whose family are we in, and how do our actions reflect on our Father? You know, all families have different ways of responding to conflict, don't they? Different rules and methods that we teach our kids in responding to conflict. You know, my kids always hear, "That's the only sister you'll ever have, you know, be nice to her." And all of us have different ways that we respond to conflict in our family. Some things we do are intentional and some things are unintentional. Kathy and I were watching Funniest Home Videos, America's Funniest Home Videos, and there was this little girl playing with this doll, and it was one of those dolls that would cry, you know, and then you had to do something, set it in a particular way, and it would stop crying. Well, she couldn't get this thing to stop crying. So her first strategy was to yell to her mom, "Mom, I can't get this doll to stop crying." And she would set it down, and it would cry again. She'd set it down, and it would cry again. Finally, she got so frustrated, she picked it up, and she put her head right by its ear, and she yelled, "Shut up!" And I'm thinking, where did she learn that? I mean, what strategy of childcare is that?
You can tell something about a family by the way the kids respond to conflict, can't you? And all of us as parents know that can be pretty embarrassing sometimes.
I also saw an MSNBC article this week titled, "Who's Your Daddy? Find Out at Your Neighborhood Drugstore." They were advertising a take-home paternity test. And they expect to sell 50,000 of these this year. I mean, that's a tragic commentary on our culture, isn't it? 50,000 people who have to take a test to find out the paternity of a child. Our verse this morning is kind of like a divine paternity test. Are you in God's family? If so, then how do you respond to conflict? Listen to these quotes regarding Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. John MacArthur says, "If you are not a peacemaker, there are only two options. Number one, you are a Christian who is in sin. Or number two, you are not a Christian at all." John Piper writes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." One after the other, the Beatitudes tell us that the blessings of eternity will be given only to those who have become new creatures. And Ken Sand writes in his book, The Peacemaker, that this peacemaking is not an optional activity for the believer. Those are all pretty strong statements. But are they biblically justified? That's what we're going to determine as we look at this verse. And I should say that as we begin, I've deliberately chosen an aggressive approach to this topic. And the reason why is because I personally have been very challenged by this passage as I've studied it this week. And it's possible, you know, that I'm succumbing to the preacher's temptation and I'm projecting my personal reaction onto my audience. But I don't think so. I don't think I'm the only one who needs to be challenged in this area and who needs to grow. You know, my youngest daughter, Paige, is not the easiest person to wake up in the morning. He'll go into her room when it's time for her to get up. Her alarm might be beeping. She's all tucked into her nice comfortable bed, pillows and blankets piled up around her. She even has this little white dog, Toby, that sleeps under the covers with his head on her pillow. It's really disgusting, you know, so he might even peek up at you, you know. And you have a couple of options when you go to wake her up, you know. Option number one, strategy number one, go over and gently nudge her and say, "Paige, come on, time to get up, sweetie, you know, it's get ready for school." That doesn't usually work. The most extreme thing we can do, the strategy in our house, is I just open the door and let my 18-month-old Springer Spaniel into the room. You know, and the resulting chaos would get anybody out of bed. Maybe not the most pleasant experience, but in the end, she's up and she's awake. And some people, like Paige in the morning, or like me, when it comes to the subject of peacemaking, some people need more than a gentle nudge. So my hope is that as individuals and as a church body, that we can learn what it means to be peacemakers. So let's let loose the Word of God on our slumbering souls this morning, and let's let it do its work in us. That's how we're going to start. First, what does Matthew 5, 9 mean exactly? Then we'll consider how this statement of Jesus relates to the rest of Scripture. And finally, we'll see how we can apply what we learn to our own lives. So with our Bibles open, our minds focused, our hearts open to the voice of the Lord in our lives this morning, let's study Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Let me say as I begin that the word "they" is the key word in this verse. We need to focus on that word as we study this sentence. We need to focus on the people mentioned by the word "they." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the verse makes three points about these people. First, they have God's approval. As we've been looking at the Beatitudes, I think one of the biggest hurdles that we face along the way is the proper understanding of the word blessed. There's really no adequate English word in current usage that is equal to the word used in the original language. And that wasn't always the case in our culture. We used to use the word blessed in the same way that it's used here. Some of us will be old enough to remember the illustration, you know, of the Boy Scout helping the little old lady across the street on his arm, and then they got to the other side of the street, she'd turn to that Boy Scout and say, "Bless you, young man." It wasn't really a thank you. She's giving her approval, not just for his kind deed, but also for the integrity of his character. But we don't really use blessed that way anymore. To say someone is blessed now usually indicates that they have been given something or that we would wish they might be given something. Right? God bless you means may God do something for you. Or we say God has blessed them. Usually we mean they're experiencing some kind of material prosperity. So we have to work hard to keep the meaning clear. Blessed in the context of chapter 5 verses 3 through 11 means favored by God. Warmest congratulations. Jesus is giving a commendation. Well done, he's saying. Blessed, or blessed, are the peacemakers. They have God's approval. And second, they are peacemaking people. We're at number 7 of the character qualities shared by those who are approved by God. We've seen that an accurate understanding of who we are before a holy God produces in us the qualities of humility and sobriety and meekness and the proper desires for righteousness and mercy and purity. These are characteristics and qualities that are consistent with people who have been born of God. As His Spirit dwells in us, He makes us more like Jesus. We're being transformed into His likeness, Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians. Humble, mournful, gentle, desiring righteousness, merciful, pure. These are descriptive words. And the verse we're looking at today is no different. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers is a very unique word. It's found only in this verse. And it's a description. By their pattern of living, by their quality of life, they can be described as peacemakers. They are approved by God. They are peacemaking people. And so they are confirmed in their status as sons of God. For they shall be called the sons of God. That's how our sentence ends. As is true with all the other Beatitudes, this one contains not only a praise but a promise. In each Beatitude we see a quality commended, like mercy or gentleness, or in our verse this morning, a peacemaker. And in each case, the commendation is explained by a promise that's appropriate to that quality. In our case, the promise is that those who are peacemakers will be called sons of God. Now, being called a son of God or a child of God is something that we usually equate with salvation, right? We talk about being a son of God. But that's not how Jesus is using it here. Instead, this is a phrase for those who share a certain character or status. And it's not the only place it's used in this, in Matthew's gospel. For instance, in Matthew chapter 8, he calls people sons of the kingdom. In Matthew 13, sons of the evil one. In Matthew 23, sons of those who killed the prophets. In each case, these people are being given a label, sons of something, to link them together with another person. You are like kingdom citizens. You are like the evil one. You are like the prophet killers. They reflect that same character, so they're identified together with that group of people. In our verse, it's a case of the character of the Father being reflected in the lives of the children. And we'll see how that works as we get into it in more detail. But for now, I just want to make sure we all understand this verse in the technical sense. Peacemaking people are approved by the Lord now and will continue to be commended and confirmed by their ongoing identification as sons of God.
Now, looking at the Beatitudes as a whole, and as we'll be finishing this up next week, I read something that was very helpful to me as I studied. An author called these 8 or 9 sayings a pocket guide. And you know what that is, right? You summarize a particular topic in a format small enough to carry around with you, a pocket guide. This is one that I have called a pocket guide to camp health and first aid. Helpful for me when I'm traveling in India or when another third world country. And anyway, this author calls the Beatitudes a pocket guide to life in the kingdom. A pocket guide to life in the kingdom of heaven. 8 or 9 sayings that we can easily memorize and refer to from time to time to remind ourselves what kind of person accurately reflects the character and conduct of true kingdom citizens. I mean, you can see how that could be useful in your own life, right? You look at these sayings here in Matthew chapter 5, they wouldn't be that hard to memorize, and there are things that you could refer back to from time to time and in different situations. That's the question our verse is answering this morning. What kind of person accurately reflects the character and conduct of true kingdom citizens? There's a lot of truth packed into this little phrase in Matthew 5:9. So let's take a few minutes and let's see how this statement of Jesus reflects to the rest of Scripture. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So is there really scriptural evidence to back up some of the strong statements I read about peacemaking when I began the message? And why is it selected by Jesus as a character quality that would identify people with His Father? Well, we don't have to go far to find out. Let's just do a brief survey because it would be impossible for us this morning to do anything other than just scratch the surface. I want to talk about the God of peace, the Prince of peace, and the people of peace. First, our Father is frequently referred to as the God of peace. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. We could see the same thing in many other verses like Romans 15:33 and Philippians 4:9, just to name two. God also describes His covenant with His people in terms of peace. For example, Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but My loving kindness will not be removed from you, and My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And peace was a standard form of greeting and parting that was modeled for God's people. For example, when Gideon saw the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6, Gideon was sure that he was going to die. But, Judges 6:23, the Lord said to him, "Peace to you," the Hebrew word shalom. "Do not fear, you shall not die." You might remember when we studied 1 Samuel, as Hannah left the temple after sharing her burden with the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Eli answered and said, "Go in peace," again, shalom, "and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of Him." And finally, nearly all the New Testament epistles either begin or end with a prayer for peace. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Peace is part of God's character. God loves peace. The God of peace is a recurring theme throughout Scripture. So the Father is the God of peace. What about the Son? Long before He was born, Jesus was given the title, the Prince of Peace, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His birth was announced how? Right, by the angel saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace," right, and goodwill towards men. Jesus was constantly preaching and giving peace. For example, John chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." From beginning to end, Jesus' mission on earth was one of peacemaking.
And of course, that ministry finds its ultimate expression in the peace that Jesus has made possible between God and man. Therefore, Paul writes to the church in Rome, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, can I just pause here for a moment and point something out? If you are outside the family of God, then you are not at peace with God. There's a common misunderstanding in our culture that God is okay with sinners. He's not. This is your situation if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, repented of your sin, and received His free gift of forgiveness. This is your current status, according to the Scripture. You are an enemy of God, Romans chapter 5. You are hostile to God, and you lack the capacity to obey Him, Romans chapter 8. You are alienated from God, Colossians chapter 1. You need to make peace with God, and you can do so today, but only because of what the Prince of Peace has already done for you on your behalf. The God of Peace, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We're beginning to see a pattern here, right? How is it that we are to be called sons of God? What character quality will we share with our Father and with our Savior? Well, it's not a mystery. We should be the people of peace. God directly commands us to pursue it. Psalm 34, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Romans 14, so then we pursue the things which make for peace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, live in peace with one another. Hebrews chapter 12, pursue peace with all men. We should be the people of peace, displaying the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. We should be the people of peace, reflecting the character of our Lord. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. We should be the people of peace, promoting reconciliation, the ending of conflict between men and God. Now all these things are from God, Paul writes to the Corinthians, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If you are here today as one who is alienated from God, an enemy of God, outside His family, still in your sin, let me bring to you that word of reconciliation. This message of peace. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His appeal through us. We beg you, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the obvious conclusion from our exposition of Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, and from a brief look at the rest of Scripture, we must be peacemakers. And that's what this verse assumes. If you are a child of God, then you reflect His character. If you are a follower of Jesus, then your behavior is consistent with His. You must be a peacemaking person. In a world filled with conflict, our response to that conflict reflects our paternity. I think I have to agree with John MacArthur on this one. Remember his quote that I read earlier. If you are not a peacemaker, there are only two options. You are a Christian who is in sin, or you're not a Christian at all. So assuming that I am mainly speaking to those of us who are followers of Jesus, and we have His Spirit dwelling in us to empower us to obey His commands, and assuming that most of us would admit we have a lot of room to grow in this area,
How do we go out into the conflict of this world and be peacemaking people? That's the big question, isn't it? And we're going to be talking a lot more about this whole issue of peacemaking as we go through Matthew, even as we continue in chapter 5 next week, and then especially when we get to chapter 18. When we study these passages, we'll find very practical instructions on how to go about the peacemaking process, both corporately as a church and individually. So I'm not going to cover some of those practical things today. In the meantime, I want to give you three things to think about, and then I want to close by suggesting a resource that you can be studying. There are three important things we need to remember as we continue on through Matthew and as you personally seek to grow in the area of peacemaking. Here's the first one. Being a peacemaker does not eliminate conflict. First thing you need to remember, being a peacemaker does not eliminate conflict. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, please. Go to your right, 12th chapter of Romans, and let's read together verse 18. Paul is writing to the Roman church, and he acknowledges that those who are striving to live a life of righteousness will have persecutors and enemies. Yet Paul admonishes them in chapter 12, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Speaking of this verse, one writer said, "Make sure you do not confuse peacemaking with peace achieving. A peacemaker longs for peace and works for peace and sacrifices for peace, but the attainment of peace may not come." I mean, just look at the qualifiers in this verse. If possible, so far as it depends on you. In other words, if the relationship cannot be repaired, if the conflict cannot be resolved, make sure that's not your fault. A strained relationship and an unresolved difference won't be the most difficult thing you face, however, as you live out your calling as a peacemaker. Because Matthew will soon tell us that, and here's the second thing to remember, being a peacemaker is not safe. Being a peacemaker is difficult and a potentially dangerous occupation. Dave's going to cover this topic for us in detail next week. But as you contemplate application of this message, do so with the proper understanding of the cost that you will be asked to pay. Jesus himself will tell us when we get to Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Wow, you might be thinking as you read this, is this a contradiction of all we have learned so far in this message? Did Jesus come to bring peace? Absolutely. We already learned that. So what does this verse mean when he says he did not come to bring peace? When we get to chapter 10, we'll be able to study this passage in its context. But in the interest of time, let me just say that what we're seeing here is the difference between the message itself and the application of that message. The gospel, the good news announced by Jesus Christ and his followers, is the gospel of peace, as Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians. But when that message is announced, when it goes out into a sinful humanity, it's often met with hostility. I mean, some of us have experienced that firsthand. And even as Jesus is explaining here, using the metaphor of the sword, we've seen division even within our own family. One author wrote, "A faith that draws peace from heaven finds life on earth a continual struggle." A faith that draws peace from heaven finds life on earth a continual struggle. it will always be the case that some people will respond negatively to Christ's teaching. Jesus came to bring came to earth to bring peace, but we know just from reading the Bible that his mission often resulted in turmoil. And what was true for him will be true for those of us who seek to follow him. This is how Jesus himself expressed it, and I think this verse really captures it. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world." Finally, we need to remember that being a peacemaker is always worth the struggle. I got a call this week from a childhood friend. He was in deep despair and pain over a debilitating and potentially fatal illness. He was asking questions about hope, and he was asking questions about eternity. He was asking questions about forgiveness. And how should I respond? Should I try to convince him, "Oh, things aren't all that bad. Look at the bright side"? Or tell him, as he faces his mortality, that the only way he can have real hope is to humble himself before a mighty God? That's the true path for him to peace. But he might react with hostility. But regardless, if I love him, if I want him to find true peace, I'll tell him the truth. It's a matter of eternal life and death. And it's worth the risk of his rejection. For the sake of others, being a peacemaker is worth the struggle. But most of all, for those of us who call Jesus Savior and Lord, being a peacemaker gives us the opportunity to bring honor to God by displaying the power of the gospel within our lives. Our response to conflict will reflect on our God, either positively or negatively. For God's sake, for God's glory, for God's reputation, being a peacemaker is worth the struggle. Every week in your bulletin, we print the church purpose statement. And it says, "Our purpose is to help those who believe become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ so that together we can give an accurate picture of God to our community and to the nations." We want people to know the awesome God that we serve, don't we? And we want them to get an accurate picture of God through us. We can't do that unless we diligently strive to be peacemakers. Ken Sand writes, "Peacemaking is not an optional activity for the believer. God is eager to display his love through us as we strive to maintain peace and unity with those around us. If we are children of God, we must be peacemakers." That's what Matthew 5:9 assumes. A child of God displays his paternity through his character. So here's your homework. First, read ahead to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. And Matthew 18, 15 through 35. Let me repeat those. Matthew 5, 21 through 26, Matthew 18, 15 through 35. We'll read ahead in preparation of our study for those passages. And second, I want you to consider buying this book. It's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sand. Maybe we can get that put on the website connected to this message. It's been very helpful to me as I've thought through these biblical issues. Ken is the president of Peacemaker Ministries. And I would love to see us as a church live out the principles that he describes in this book. Let's pray together and ask God not only to increase our faithfulness as individuals, but that as a church we could be known as peacemaking people, giving an accurate picture of God to our community and to the nations. Now let's pray together, and as we do, I want to pronounce a benediction over us from Hebrews chapter 13. Will you pray with me?
Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you.